all over the place substantiating things that are said in the beginning of this book with the actual occurrence of them later in the book. And it's really hard unless you get a complete seascape like of the entire book to understand one little part of it, because this is an unfolding story. And sometimes where things are alluded to in one chapter, but you have to wait 18 chapters for it to unfold, and then you see, okay, back here. So your homework this week is just read the whole book of Ezekiel. I mean, just help you, help me, you know? I mean, we were talking this morning, I was talking to folks, and I've had people say to me and express to me, like, I'm retired, and I think we talked about this in Bible study this morning, like, people say, boy, I'm retired now. I don't know how I ever found time to work. They're so busy and involved. I refuse to let myself get that way. I have so much time, I don't know what to do with it. The good thing about that is the way I've treated my body, I may not have 10 more years. You know? I mean, so it may turn out okay in the end, you know? But I sit and I study, and I like to do it in the morning. I'm usually up on days I really got to study and write down notes and stuff, maybe 4:30 in the morning. It's real quiet. It's dark. There's no distractions. And I take all that time, where if I was working, I would stay in bed till, you know, a little bit more reasonable time. So, but I have so much time now to study and read that, gosh, if you're retired, don't let yourself get bogged down in things you have to do. I look at it a couple different ways. One is I can do a lot of things, but I also know a lot of people that can do all the things I do better than me. So my philosophy is, let them do it. Yeah, Kath.
When you were talking about like knowing the whole overall story, It made me think of, remember Norm Schick doing the overview of the Old Testament and how he felt from one spot to the other, just kind of giving you an overall picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can do that, but... And I've tried to do that on occasion, and it really doesn't work out well, because I really believe the Holy Spirit wants me to go through verse by verse by verse by verse in everything I teach. So that's what I do. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to be here. I thank you for the dedication to your word that this group of people hold dear to them. I pray that you'll bless us with understanding of your word this morning, but not for curiosity's sake, but to help us to understand the God we know today is the same God they knew back then. And the same expectations and requirements that you had, Father, to people a couple thousand years ago, you haven't changed. We have the same responsibilities toward you. So I pray that you bless our time of study, that you help me to be clear in speech, and help us to all love you more because we've been here together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We already found at the end of chapter 1 that Ezekiel had seen this unbelievable vision given by God of this chariot. Wheels within wheels, meaning God's all-seeing because there was eyes all around it. We know that Ezekiel saw most probably pre-incarnate Jesus on the throne in heaven when heaven was open to him. We know that the Father orchestrated all this. We can see the Spirit moving because the Spirit moved the four living creatures. So we have a Trinity passage in Ezekiel 1. It'll become obvious as we go along because all three participants in the Trinity participate in this book. Well, we find out that, just like we see John in Revelation, experiencing the glory of God, even just through angels at times, regular angels, not the angel of the Lord, that the magnificence of everything that heaven is all about is so overwhelming that what does Ezekiel do at the very end of chapter 1? He falls down in the dust. He's just like overwhelmed, too much to bear. So we're going to find the results of that this morning as we start into chapter 2. And we'll read there. And Ezekiel actually gets his burden from the Lord in this chapter, his call to really be a more than just a priest. He gets his call to be a prophet. And there's a great difference there. Legally and by his heritage, he was a priest of Levi. Now, he's going to get a whole new call. You remember Philip from Acts? He was called by the elders, the apostles, to be a deacon in the church, one of the seven deacons. What happened, though? He excelled at his job so much that God gave him a bigger job, and he became known as Philip the Evangelist. And he was the one traveling around with Paul. So, like, whatever job you have in the church, be diligent in it and aspire to a higher calling. And you just may find yourself doing things that you never, ever imagined you would do. And getting people to sign up that you never even imagined would sign up. Now, I have no idea what I'm talking about here, but anyway, I just felt like it was necessary to say that to you, huh? Yeah.
That was God breathed, right?
Absolutely. Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given. Yeah, never mind. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he said to me, he, who's he? I hate pronouns. Who's he?
I think it was Jesus.
Yeah, I believe it was the image of a man that he saw sitting on the throne, like unto a man. Okay. He said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet, and I'll speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Now, this is something that is probably not how God works amongst men today, even though the Spirit does come into every believer today. The Spirit of God entered certain people for certain purposes in the Old Testament and then withdrew. Right now, God has a special purpose and a special job for Ezekiel to do. And that is one of a prophet. So he needs encouragement. Well, the initial encouragement he got was the majestic vision that he had with cherubim and everything on the heavenly chariot. That would give you encouragement when God manifests himself so purposefully to you. And now, I'm sure Ezekiel knows that the Spirit of God entered him. How many Christians here know that within yourself, his Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? You just know it. I want you to write a little editorial for the Atlantic City Press. Yeah, remember, you got to write it in third grade English. But fourth, Bob. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You got to convince people in an editorial that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Not too many people is going to believe that. But you know it for sure, don't you? I'm sure Ezekiel knew it for sure. It's not something you can express with words. It's a heavenly connection that the Spirit bears witness to when he enters you. So there's Ezekiel's position. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day." Let's stop there just a minute. "Son of man" is a phrase you'll see 93 times in this book. I plagiarized that. I didn't count them up for myself. We also find that same phrase, that same term, Jesus used 82 times about himself. There's a difference there in that Jesus was making himself part of humanity. What we have here, by using that same phrase, the original emphasis is totally different. And Jesus isn't, or pre-incarnate Christ, let's put it that way, isn't only telling Ezekiel that he is human, but that he's not immortal, and that he will someday perish. So he's speaking more about the fact of his commonality with humanity. He's actually getting Ezekiel prepared, and we'll find out in a little bit, prepared to realize he is in the same predicament as the rest of the Israelites are. Just because he's a prophet of God now, and he's going to prophesy on with the prompting of the Holy Spirit on the Father's behalf, that, hey, again, a colloquial phrase made up by me, "Hey, dude, you're no better off, and your situation is no better off than theirs are." And you know what? By saying what he just said, you know, these people, bad actors, they've been in rebellion against me for years. And you're part of these people. Now, how are you going to act? Are you going to rebel? Or are you going to be compliant? How many years did the Israelites spend in the wilderness? 40 years. Of those 40 years, how many years did they rebel against God? 40. Hey, I got a math class going here today. Now, from that time on, for the period of the next, pay attention to this number, 800 years, we can count this up in Scripture, how many of that 800 years did Israel spend rebelling against God? I love these kind of classes, you know? You can't go wrong when people can do math like this. The Spirit entered Ezekiel and stood him up. Gave him strength to stand, if you want to read a little into that. And he tells him, go and speak. Most of the time when the prophet spoke, it was a message of judgment. We're going to find that to be true. But we're also going to find out as we get to the last quarter of this book that it's more than a spirit or a message of judgment. It's a message of hope and hope of restoration. Now, see, the Jews had the hope of restoration. They had the hope of being redeemed from the savage brutality of the Babylonians. But that was a false hope given by false prophets. They had many prophets amongst them. And how many of you, when I say something here, feel a little convicted about what the Bible says about a certain situation? Now, if I was one of Israel's prophets, I would never say anything that you could construe as being critical. I'd only tickle your ears and tell you what you wanted to hear. And one of the things that the people wanted to hear, and I don't blame them, was that this captivity in Babylon is going to be short. And we're going to go home soon. And everything's going to be okay. Jeremiah had to come along, ruin the party, and tell them, nope, you're going to be there 70 years. Ezekiel's confirming this. And he's telling them why they're there. Did your mother or father ever spank you without telling you why they were doing it? No, but mine always had good reason. Okay. They didn't even have to tell me, and I knew why. But you ever see some of these America's Funniest Videos where a dog's in a house and does something, and the owner or master comes home, and you see the dog, ears go down, and like, I've been bad. And this isn't going to work out well for me. Well, that was my condition all the time. Whenever anybody come home, I thought, this is going to be bad. It's not going to work out well for me, no matter what it was. The prophets of that time weren't telling the people, you've been bad, and things aren't going to go well with you. The prophets of the people were telling them, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything's going to work out in the end. False hopes based on a total concept which was erroneous and false. It's not going to work out good for them. Because most of that generation was living 70 to 80 years. So most of them are never going to be back to Jerusalem. They're going to die in Babylon. We find some who do never return. One is Daniel. If you count up and figure he was a young teenager when he was taken captive, when the book ends, he's still in Babylon. He's 86 years old. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. So losing your homeland for the rest of your existence, rest of your life, is something bad about that, you know? This is the message that Ezekiel's got to get through. And God's really saying, now, look, you see who I am with this majestic vision. You've been given the Holy Spirit now to give you power and strength. The next thing he's going to ask is, are you going to listen to me or aren't you? And are you going to tell the people faithfully what my plans are or aren't you? So really he's preparing Ezekiel for a commitment to him and a commitment to the people. We can go on and read a little bit. Verse 4, the people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions, do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. The word that in the original, in Hebrew, that describes a rebellious people, as is in the beginning of verse 5, look at it again. It says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are goy. The original Hebrew word is G-O-Y. Not that that will change your afternoons at all, knowing that. But I just want to tell you what goy means in Hebrew. Goy is a word that almost always went from Hebrew, when it's translated, talks about the heathen rebellious nations. Never about God's chosen people. But God is using that word because in the current situation and for the last 840 years, the people of Israel have lived like the heathen nations around them. And many times the heathen nations mocked them, made fun of them, criticized them, and condemned them for living worse than the heathen nations. So that's why such a strong word, and it's not important that you remember the word goy. It's important that you remember the concept that even people that are called by his name can live in a way that disrespects them and disrespects God. We have to be careful that God never calls us goy, that God never associates us with the world based on our speech or our lifestyle pattern, our actions. We sometimes blend in so well with the world that the world can't even tell that we're Christians. And I think that's the warning here. The narrative here is really easy to understand. You know, I'm going to read every word to you, but you don't need an explanation on every word. What I think we need to get out of this is the concepts that are being presented. That we look down on Israel. They were the children of God. They were the chosen of God. It's the only nation that God chose, correct? For his own. Is it the only nation that God gave his law to? Is it the only nation that God gave prophets to? Is it the only nation that God gave the magnificence of the tabernacle and temple to? Aren't we in that same situation? And we sometimes get so critical of the Jews that we forget. We should be forewarned about when we read things like this, about us conducting ourselves the same way. We've got to start living different. We've got to look different. We've got to look like a rose in a lilac patch. You could pick it right out. People should know we're Christians. The heathen nations couldn't differentiate the Jews from the other heathen nations. Now he encouraged him in verse 6. How many of you know fear? Okay, probably most of us know fear. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hands on these, this must be self-incriminating, and you don't have to do that in this court. You can take the fifth. But how many of you know fear from that's presented by other people? You're afraid of their reactions to you. Send vacation Bible school leader. Oh, geez. You know, come on. You, of all people? Oh, my gosh, you know. Well, say that intercourse we just had, or I just had with you, was for real. Would that hurt? I mean, when somebody mocks you and they find out you're a Christian and they find out that you want to serve God, and, you know, like, and, you know, you need a Jesus crutch. I've had that told to me, place I used to work. Not recently, but years ago. You need a crutch, huh? You need the Jesus crutch. Yeah, I do. You know, I'm not only crippled, I was dead. Crutch is good. But when people revile you and make fun of you, that restrains Christians many times of truly announcing who they really are and who they serve. It's a fear that most people have. What God's telling Ezekiel here is, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. They're mean, they're nasty. They're like walking around in a field of scorpions. Don't worry about it. Who's within you now? Who's given you the power to do this? Are you going to do this or aren't you going to do this? Don't worry about what people are going to say about you. Boy, you know, that would release a lot of Christians from hesitancy if we cared not what people said about us because we're Christians. A lot of people hold back. Maybe they don't witness. Whatever, because, oh, the person I'm speaking to may not take it well. Okay. It's okay with me. I don't care. Let's go on. Verse 7, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. We have the same situation when we go to witness. When you go approach somebody that you don't know, cold call, they call it, and you tell them about the goodness of Jesus Christ and what he did in your life and witness to them, don't worry about how they accept it. Does God say one thing to Ezekiel and a different one to us? We are not supposed to worry about the response. Our responsibility is to get the word out. One sows, another reaps. God develops the harvest. So he's encouraging Ezekiel all along. But you, verse 8, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that, the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of the scroll of it were written words of lament and warning and woe. One side of the scroll has nothing but bad news. You ever seen this circulating around this county, a little newspaper that's only got good news? It's called The Bright Side. Okay. This is its counterpart, maybe circulated around, that's only the bad news. It's kind of like depressing. It's kind of like Channel 6 News, or 3s, or 10s, or Fox, or whoever. It's only the bad news. You know, like you sit back and you watch the whole news, and when there's actually a happy story on, you're like amazed. This is so uplifting, it's so neat. But now, I do know how many people were killed in Wilmington last night. That's encouraging, you know? Like, is that news? That happens every day. They need to start reporting different things. I know every single night they're gonna kill people in Wilmington. Oh, okay, I can accept that. I'm not doing it, so I have no responsibility there. But there's no good news. And on the one side of this scroll, there's no good news. So what Ezekiel is supposed to be presenting to the people, whether they accept it or not, is bad news. Well, that's hard when you have no other message to tell the people than bad news. But that's what Ezekiel's going to have to deal with. And he said to me, again, who is he? He is the Lord. Son of man, eat what is before you and eat this scroll. Then go speak of the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth.
Not for long.
Do you remember, did this ever happen again?
Yeah.
When somebody ate a scroll? Who? John, how did it taste when it hit his mouth? Sweet. What was it like when it got to his belly? Gave him a really bad belly ache. It didn't work out so good. We're going to find this whole scenario exactly repeated here. I gotta find out where I am. Okay. No, I know where I am verse-wise. I don't know where I am in my notes. My mind is on paper here. What we're gonna see, and this is why I say you kind of got to get familiar with the whole book. The bitter part that was what was written on the back of the scroll, that's what we're going to see as we go through chapters 4 through 32 of this book. Ezekiel is going to understand the bitter part. After that, after chapter 32, the tenor of this book changes and we see different things develop. But you can write a note there about bitter, chapters 4 through 32. And if it gets your curiosity up enough, read it. In verse 14, look, jump ahead to verse 14. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I wept in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. What was he weeping about? He was weeping about what was on the back of the scroll. But the fruit of the scroll tasted pretty good. It was sweet. What God is preparing Ezekiel for is to be a deliverer of both bitterness and sweetness. That 4 through 32, he's going to deliver a message of bitterness. After that, we're going to find the grace and mercy of God, the sweetness deal between God and his chosen people, Israel. It's not all bad news. Only on one side of the scroll. Let's go back. What verse was I in, Rich? Verse 4. And then he said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, but whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent them to you, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel are hard-hearted and obstinate. Stop there just a minute. Do you remember Jesus saying, if what has been spoken to you and witnessed to you to Sodom and Gomorrah, when it even carries forth to Nineveh, but that's the antithesis, they did listen, it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment because they would have believed. But what God's telling Ezekiel is the message I'm going to give to you and you're going to deliver to an obstinate and hard-hearted and non-hearing people, they're not going to believe. They won't believe you, Ezekiel, because they won't believe me. They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. It's almost like how God prefaced the book of Jeremiah when he ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet amongst the people. He says, you're going to preach to the people your whole career. And you know what? They're not going to listen. How's that a good way to start out a new job, isn't it?
Well, why send them?
Why? It's not that God wants to find out whether you're obedient or obstinate. It's so you can find out yourself that you're obedient or obstinate. Well, there was a lot of people, first of all, in a big time span. Jeremiah is a full-fledged, been preaching prophet quite a while by the time Ezekiel comes on the scene. He prophesies for quite a while. Toward the end of the book of Daniel, we find Daniel prophesying. He's taken over. So we have so many years to span that we get different prophets for different periods of time. Some overlap. Jeremiah and Ezekiel overlap. But Amos and somebody else, anybody that's old would remember that. Amos and I forget who it was, overlapped in their ministry. But by the testimony of one person, a thing will not be established. By the testimony of two or three, it's court-worthy, okay, is what the expression is. Okay, when you have two or three witnesses against you, you're guilty. And God sends a multitude of witnesses in the form of prophets to Israel to prove to them throughout long periods of time that you're guilty. If you only had one prophet ever prophesy against Israel, we could discount that prophet because he'd have no body to back him up, you know. Even the word of God, we don't have to take at face value because the word of God and the spirit of God testify to us that this is truly God speaking. Two witnesses makes it established as being legal in court. There's a whole bunch of different ramifications there, but Ezekiel right now is going to speak to the people. They're not going to listen to him. And what they're going to learn in their own hearts, and contrary to what they're thinking, they're blaming their captivity on the Babylonians. And they're blaming their predicament on their forefathers. Yet still we can go to, maybe I shouldn't have brought this up. Jeremiah 32, 33, somewhere in there. It says, no longer can your parents eat sour grapes and your teeth be set on edge. It means that everybody's responsible for himself. And I'm sorry, I can't remember exactly the passage, but it's right there in Jeremiah. Everybody's responsible for themselves. You can't blame your forefathers. You can't blame your prior existence, your prior childhood or whatever, on your parents. Although it does have an effect on you, and nobody will discount that. The fact of the matter is, if you sin, you die apart from Jesus Christ. Period. There's no room for a gray area. Carol. 18:2? Thank you. I was way off, wasn't I?
You what book?
I knew the book. Big deal. There's only 66 of them. Even I can grasp that. Okay, Jeremiah 18:2, Carol found for me. That was where it talks about the parents eating sour grapes and their offspring's teeth being set on edge. That can't happen anymore. I'm going on. I got myself in enough of a predicament there. But he says, verse 8, but I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your head like hard as stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel's learning the conditions under which he must contend and be faithful to God and the message he has to deliver. Nobody wants to deliver bad news. Nobody wants to hear bad news. But sometimes it's for our own benefit that we become aware of bad news when the bad news comes from God. And it's condemnatory, and we can count ourselves righteous recipients of that, not giving us righteousness, but we're not getting bad news for no good reason. Okay, I will, verse 10. And he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Sharing the gospel with someone and the occasion to do it is not whether your preconceived idea is they'll listen or they won't listen. If we dealt with mankind as probable recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ and through his gospel, or we decided some people will never become Christians, I would have never become a Christian. People had the preconceived idea they didn't have a preconceived idea who I was. They knew who I was. And that gave them the preconceived idea that I'll never be any better than that. Ha ha ha, I got to laugh at that one, finally. It took quite a few years. But we can't tailor the message to the person. We have to use the same message, even if it does condemn them. Now, if you deliver the gospel to a believer, there'll be nothing but joy. Well, the gospel's condemnatory with a solution for that condemnation. Carol and I tried to witness to a couple ladies up in Cumberland County, cutting cloth for Carol. After we did, they praised the Lord and told us about them, and they were Christians, and everything was good. I've witnessed to people at times, and like, the response was, I got, oh, you need a Jesus crutch. Well, they rejected it. How was I supposed to feel? I don't know. Best you could. What was I supposed to do? Witness the gospel. Convince them? No, philosophy convinces people. The gospel is not philosophical. The gospel is the gospel. Say it in all of its truth and honesty. Don't change any of the words. Don't change any of the meaning or innuendo in it. Present the gospel as it's supposed to be presented, and people will either be saved or not saved. That's not your job, to save people. Your job is just to preach the word. Ezekiel's got to learn this. And he's been told now, ad nauseum, a few times, what's going to happen because of who he's talking to. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. There's some controversy over whether the four cherubim proclaimed that, or this is Ezekiel's words. Either way, I want you to know there's controversy over that verse, and I can't solve it for you. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. And the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Remember, he'd just eaten that sweet scroll, but side two was starting to surface. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with a strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv, near the Kibar River. Then there where they were living, I sat amongst them for 7 days, overwhelmed. God was giving Ezekiel an opportunity to sit with these grieving people who'd been taken captive from their land, devastation of their land. We're going to get a message about even further devastation, which is going to grieve everybody even more. But see, up until now, Ezekiel's been sort of insulated from the general populace. He's going to lay Ezekiel down in the midst of these people, his Jewish friends and relatives, for a period of 7 days, so he can kind of like ingest spiritually the heartache that they're feeling. And he went into this with all the encouragement of the Lord, visions, but he went into this with side two of the scroll so that he knew what he was getting into. And unless a messenger feels the pain of the recipients of a message, it can't be delivered accurately, because I can't relate to your pain. You know, you have pain, and I can pray about it. But I really can't feel your pain like you can. Ezekiel's put in their place, in their shoes, if you will, now, in the midst of them, in Tel Aviv. And we know that the modern city of Tel Aviv, which is the world's understanding of the capital of Israel now, even though we know it's not, it's Jerusalem yet. That's not the same, that Tel Aviv that we have now that was called Tel Aviv originally is not the Tel Aviv that we're reading about in this passage, because after all, consider how many miles we are away from the aqueduct that ran through the city of Babylon. So it can't be the same place, even though it's the same name used. Don't you feel much better I'd explain that to you? Now, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. What's a watchman supposed to do? The 800 years first, the 40 years before that, and now a watchman's supposed to watch. All right, we're done. I mean, what else can I explain here? A watchman is supposed to watch. He is responsible for the safety and welfare of the whole city, town, or village, or whatever. He's sitting on a wall, an outer protective wall, Two, he's responsible to everyone inside to keep them safe and warn them of an impending enemy, a possible doom. So now there's certain situations that go on with a watchman. And Ezekiel, God saying, you're a watchman. Now here's how you can respond, Ezekiel. God knows how he's going to respond. But Ezekiel has been warned so much about a rebellious people and people not accepting his message. And this, he needs all the encouragement he can get. And God's going to tell him how to do a good job or how to do a bad job. Ezekiel, it's up to you. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I'll hold you accountable for his blood. Oh boy.
Poor guy.
Yeah. If you see someone and they're doing something wrong, and you just slough it off, ignore it, you're responsible in that situation. You're not responsible to the point of spiritual death, especially now in New Testament times, but we're still responsible. We're still going to be stood before our Lord to answer the things that have been done in our flesh. Not for punishment or judgment, but there's going to be a time of getting out of our closets and being perfectly visible to our Lord. I'd like that to go well. How many would like that to go well? Yeah. But you know what? Do we ever see the world out there doing things they shouldn't do? Do we ever denounce that publicly? Do we ever denounce it to a particular individual privately? If we don't, if we see them sinning, we know they're going to die. They're going to die if they don't repent of it and believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to die spiritually as well as physically. We're going to be accountable, held accountable for their blood. Now, how that's all going to play out, God has that worked out. And I'm not going to try to presume upon understanding how that's going to work. But when we stand in front of him, I guarantee you, if we were slack in doing what we're supposed to do with respect to humanity and the gospel, we're going to have to answer for that. And all of us said, nodded our heads and said we'd like it to go well. I can tell you up front, as a messenger of doom here, it's not going to go well at that portion of time. Let's go on and find out another scenario here. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he'll die for his sins, but you'll be saved yourself. Not saved in the sense that we have salvation by Jesus Christ for all eternity from eternal punishment and separation from God. It's just that that means that we did our job. Ezekiel, go do your job like you should. And it doesn't matter how these evil people of your nation respond, as long as you do your job, you're not responsible for them. So just as today, when you witness to someone, you're not responsible for the outcome. You're not responsible. You don't have to try to convince them to be a Christian. The Word of God can do that. The gospel doesn't need to be dressed up in clown clothes. It's already got work clothes on. Let it be that way. Let it go to work. Don't make the gospel something it isn't just to try to appeal to someone.
I think they also have to be invited. We have a problem in our household that we have devotions by ourselves.
Oh, it's unheard of in today's Christian society. Go ahead.
But then where we are, where we're saved, here comes the family.
Mm-hmm.
So do we invite them to pray with us and do devotion, or we just close the book?
I'd invite them to pray with you, and they don't have to do the devotions. They don't have to do anything. But
it's very hard.
Just keep on going.
It's very hard.
Oh, sure it is. Yeah, I know.
It's easy to close the book and
Yeah, and family, it's the hardest scenario. Absolutely. You know, it'd be easier if your neighbors came over and you say, well, have a seat a minute. We're reading our Bibles and we're praying here. But you know, there's a contempt that's bred because they're so close to you and you to them. Familiarity breeds contempt, you know, they say. And, you know, that's a situation where you got to let God lead it and just go what you feel is the correct thing to do, even though it may not be the popular thing to do. We're not supposed to be real popular people. Yeah. Verse 20. Thank you. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. So if you have a Christian brother or sister in today's economy in New Testament times, and they're doing pretty good, and all of a sudden they slip and fall, and you're aware of it, and you don't go to them like you're supposed to, approach them quietly, personally, privately, say, you know, brother, I've really been seeing you, I'm stumbling down the street. What's going on? If you ignore that person and don't do anything, there's going to be a time we'll answer for that inactivity and an uncaring attitude. So there's another one. 21. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he'll surely live because he took the warning, and you'll have saved yourself. Saved yourself at the time of meeting Jesus, not saved for all eternity. I can't harp on it enough. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I'll speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. Whenever the glory of the Lord becomes obvious and apparent to a human being, our normal response is just fall down. John fell down in worship twice to angels in the book of Revelation. Of course, the angels were quick to say to him, get up, don't worship me. You know, it's kind of like the way it went. But even after the first happening, it's just so overwhelming. God should be so overwhelming to us, it should just stop us in our tracks. So it happened. The angel said to John, get up, don't worship me. I'm just a servant of God like you are. Happens again, John falls down again. You can't get over it. You will never get, as humans, get used to the glory of God. I don't know how Enoch and Elijah stood it. I mean, supposedly they went to heaven alive. And in every other instance in Scripture where we see the presence and the glory of God being expressed to man, they fall down. I'm glad I'm going to be physically dead when I get to heaven, because it won't overwhelm me that way. I mean, it'll be magnificent, but, you know. Who had their hand raised?
We have had an example of that in a play in our church where the angels were discussing this problem. And fear not does not make it. It's hard to tell people to fear not in the presence of God.
Yeah. Don't be afraid. You're surrounded by lions, and they're really hungry. But don't worry about that. You know, oh, that was comforting. That guy doesn't quite do it. You know, the hand of the Lord. I did that already. Verse 24. The Spirit came unto me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie you with ropes." Who's they? The Israelites. And I really don't believe, and there's no credible source in any other part of Ezekiel, that it was a literal tying with ropes. What I really believe it was the unbelief of the Jews to a point had Ezekiel so constrained of being open and honest and understanding that people won't listen to him, that I believe that was not a literal tying, but a spiritual tying. He was so burdened down with the sin of the people. Remember, he just spent 7 days with the people to get to understand their hurt and pain. He had been given the scroll, which he ate, which also contained side two, and he understood their hurt. And their hurt became so apparent to Ezekiel, it was almost as if they were shackled. If you've been taught something else in the past, and you really like it, go with it. I'm just trying to give you a synopsis and a compilation of all the various commentators that I use when I develop a set of notes here.
Well, it's like the fetters we give to ourselves and we get tied up.
Oh yeah, we get all tied up. Especially if we talk about being all knotted up inside. Yeah.
Frustration.
Yeah, and that may be what's going on here. I don't really think, see, Ezekiel's going to be like this for 7 years. I really don't think he just laid on the floor tied up or in bed tied up, on his bed tied up for 7 years in a literal sense. And he did, excuse me?
The next part is a human being.
Uh-huh.
You've had times when you wanted to speak and couldn't speak. At least I did.
Most people with me call that a blessing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what Ruth is alluding to is exactly what comes next. And he says, verse 26, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen to him will listen, but whoever will refuse to let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Are you getting the idea of God's synopsis of these people now? You know, they've shown their true colors. They're rebellious people. They rebelled. When Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, what'd they do? They threw all their gold in the fire. When Moses asked Aaron about what's been going on down here, what was Aaron's response? Oh, we gathered up all the gold, we threw it in the fire, and out popped a calf. Yeah. I'm sure Moses is sitting there saying, okay, now what really happened? So they started rebelling there, and they rebelled for 800 years against their God, which was so good to them. I want you to read for homework. And I am serious this time. I know most of you are not going to have the time nor the opportunity to read this book. We've already done 3 chapters, so you only got, 40-some left. But I do want you to read Psalm 137. We always think about Psalms as part of David or whatever. Psalm 137 is what's going on here in Babylon. So please read Psalm 137. It is about what we're reading right now. Mm-hmm. And a couple other things I wanted you to look at too.
Harry?
Yes?
I was going to say, like you were saying, if you give your testimony and somebody accepts it, or the other people refused it and told you you needed a crutch or whatever, that's exactly what it said here. If you're going to refuse it, you'll refuse it.
Yeah. Nothing you can do about it. No. If I tell you there's an open manhole there, please be careful. And you just keep walking along and texting and fall in the manhole, ain't my problem. I do have the responsibility to try to get you back out and maybe just crush your cell phone so you can't text any or break your thumbs, one or the other. But, the fact that you fell in the hole is because of your own fault. And that's really
you're not responsible for them
Absolutely not. I'm not responsible for you falling in the manhole, open manhole, because you were doing something stupid and you wouldn't listen to me. Okay. I use that example because we see people doing crazy things all the time, texting. Wham! They fall on subway tracks. They like, put it away. Oh, we know Ezekiel can't speak unless God gives him message and takes his tongue from being on the roof of his mouth. And that way, that's when he can talk. He could talk a couple other times, and you can write these verses down because they're quite a ways ahead. But I want you to be aware of the whole situation. And it's when Jerusalem fell, and that whole scenario is being talked about in Ezekiel. I want you to read chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And also chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. The command to Ezekiel, as best as we can count, was given to him in 593. It lasted 7 years. Ezekiel was in this condition of being hogtied, if you will, and dumb, except if he spoke the word of God, for 7 years till 586 BC. So, like, this wasn't a very easy time for Ezekiel either. He was suffering right along with the people. How would you like, Carol, how would you like it if I couldn't speak for 7 years?
Oh,
now, wait a minute. That may have been a poor choice of people to testify there. Anyone else, I guess. No, but that's hard, you know? Like, when you are capable of speech, but you're restrained from speaking, that's got to be tough. That's got to wear on you, and it wore on him. Huh? Yeah, yeah. I want you to also see in this book, God is going to refer to himself, and he's going to be referred to as Sovereign Lord. The title for God in that situation is Jehovah Adonai. And I'm only telling you that so you can get more familiar with the different names of God and what they mean. So Jehovah Adonai, which is, he's referred 59 times in this book as Sovereign Lord, that's Jehovah Adonai. Sovereign. What does sovereign mean?
King.
Overall.
Total control.
Total control. We serve a sovereign God.